funny, when I come and speak to churches, they always like you to talk about who you are, where you come from, what you do, and what your mission in life is. And I'll tell you, my mission in life is really to be everything that God has called me to be as a missionary, an ambassador in a very foreign and strange land called America. Very foreign and strange place. It gets even weirder as we zoom into California and as we zoom into the Bay Area and as we zoom into the East Bay. And it's funny, as I think about my journey here on earth as a stranger, as I think about my own conversion from being one with culture to being one that is counterculture, I start to think about all the different things that keep us from obeying this command to be missionaries and ambassadors. And I start to think about the greatest threats to this. And I know a lot of people will say Supreme Court justice decisions and all of these things. I'm not thinking those are the biggest threats. As a matter of fact, I think that what those are going to do is that's going to force the moral majority to become what it was always meant to be, is the missional minority. And I'm very encouraged by that. And I can't wait for that. You know, you want to see God protect his bride, you know, just pick on her for a little bit. And you see her become what God has made her to be. I think one of the most difficult things that we as Christians have to encounter here in this strange land called America is conformity to three different things. And one is life, and one is liberty, and one is the pursuit of happiness. We believe that our life exists for us instead of for them. As Christ came to die and live for those, so we must do the same. And we think that our life exists to protect our freedoms when it's our freedoms that exist to advocate for the lost and the found. And I think a lot of times we think that in our pursuit of happiness, we forget that happiness for the Christian really fully comes in being aligned with his will of God, with God's will on earth. And these things, they just have made us impotent as a church. They've just destroyed our effectiveness and our ability to transform a neighborhood through love. I got here a little bit early, so I drove around you guys' neighborhood. And all I kept thinking about was what a great opportunity you guys have to bring Jesus to earth. I mean, you know, and I don't know if it's any different in any other culture, but I think that in Castro Valley it's a little bit different because everybody has their needs met. You knock on the door and you say, hey, can I help you? You know, how can I pray for you? And they say, no, I'm good. I got everything. I got full belly and work and retirement and got the beach home and all that stuff. We're fine. You come over here, you guys have a plethora of ways of being able to bless people. What an honor God has given you guys to be a missional community in this place. And yet, these things, the culture has just kept us from being everything God's called us to be, to the place and to the point where we come to church and we live as Christians and we see the high calling of the Scriptures. And we start to ask, man, I'm not even really sure maybe this is me. We have to really question that. Have you ever done that? Have you ever, in a good sense, questioned your faith because of a struggle with obedience? I hope so, because it could be a good thing. It could also be a morbid thing that we don't want to do. And you get to the place where you start seeing the growth of the kingdom of God on earth, and you start to see how you're involved with it, and you start to see how other people are coming into the process, and you start to wonder, you know, am I truly of the saved type, and are they truly of the saved type? As persecution starts to whittle away, starts to prune away some of us, we have to start asking, who is it that's going to stay? Who is it that is truly called and set apart for the gospel of reconciliation? And so today, I want to take you to a section of Scripture that really kind of meets us right where we're at, because this is where they're at. I'm going to take you to Acts chapter 8. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at Acts chapter 8, 1 through 8 first to set the context. Okay? Just kind of pick up where we are in the blessed book of Acts. Okay? Acts chapter 8, 1 through 8. Here's how it starts. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that's Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging, I love that word, ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Amen. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds, with one accord, were given attention to what was said by Philip. And as they heard and they saw the signs which he was performing, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. You see, persecution is a beautiful thing because it scatters Christians out of their comfortable holy huddles into new places where we can proclaim the gospel. Persecution is kind of like when you grab a tree or you grab a bush and you shake that bush. And the seeds go farther than they would have if they just dropped. So the persecution scattered them. And they went far. And the gospel came to Samaria, which is so different. Now we meet an individual by the name of Simon. Look at 8. We're going to start in verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from small to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, this isn't Simon Peter. This isn't Simon the Zealot. Those guys were two of the 12 disciples. This is a different Simon. And this is what we learn about this Simon. This guy's a sorcerer. He's a legitimate sorcerer, practicer of the magic arts. Now, you guys ever seen a guy on TV named David Blaine? This guy is an amazing magician. I mean, I remember his first one that he did. It was so cool and kind of creepy. And he's kind of a weird-looking dude anyways. But the thing is the thing with David Blaine is he is an amazing magician. This isn't that type of magician. This is a magician that does supernatural things. Now, I'm not talking about fictional people from authors such as C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien, like Gandalf. Okay? I love me some Gandalf. I could talk forever about Gandalf. Okay? I'm not talking about Gandalf where people have fictional magical powers. I'm not talking about Harry Potter. Okay? I'm not talking about Dumbledore. This is fiction. These things are not true. This is different. I am talking about people who legitimately have or are given real supernatural powers and who through their actions display these supernatural powers. Now, in the land of America, in the land of reason, and so on and so forth. We don't really see these types of things before. But this is a legitimate thing. Other cultures and communities understand that these things are real. For example, voodoo is a very real thing. Has very real power. Voodoo is a scary thing when you think about it. David Blaine, this magician, he often goes off to other lands to show his magic. And one time he went to Haiti. Did anybody see the episode when he went to Haiti? It was very interesting because he goes to Haiti and he circles up all these kids and he starts showing them magic tricks. And instead of like what happens in America, people go, "Whoa, that's amazing. You're awesome." The kids are getting very quiet and stepping away. The kids are getting scared. And there's this time when he realizes in his head that, oh, they've seen the real stuff and they know it's evil. And he starts to say, wait, no, this isn't what you think. It's magic, but not that type of magic. Legitimizing the fact that there are evil things that happen in this world that exhibit supernatural power. Evil people who are in that process can do that. And I think for a lot of us, the question becomes, where does that supernatural power come from? Where is it derived from? What's the power source? There are only two sources of supernatural power. There is God's power, and there is satanic power. And supernatural power is expressed in Wicca or voodoo or any other religion where people will have seen, which is true, any other religions where people see supernatural things done. Those things, if they're not done through the power of God in Christ, then they are not of God in Christ. Now, we can choose to believe this or we can choose not to, but this is what God teaches. And this is why God forbids it among his people. Deuteronomy 18 says, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their sons or daughters in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." You might say, well, that's Deuteronomy, that's Old Testament. Well, here's Galatians. "The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality," yeah. "Impurity and debauchery." Debauchery is like super partying. Yeah. "Idolatry and witchcraft." Witchcraft. "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So he is being used by Satan, hopefully unknowingly, to do these supernatural things. And he is astonishing all the people of Samaria by doing them. I mean, and I'd be astonished too. I mean, wouldn't we all be astonished if someone is doing supernatural things? Some next door neighbor, you know, you look outside and he's doing some, I don't know, he's growing a tree right in front of you. Oh, and it's, you know, who knows? We would be astonished by something like that. The early historical writings on this guy that are outside of the Bible, but very close to the time that it was written, said that Simon was able and shown to do some things that are pretty creepy. It was shown to be able to levitate and to fly. Last time I preached this, I talked to a person who was a missionary in Haiti, and when they went into this community, they said that there was a witch in this community who was able to levitate and fly over the community. And we might think, well, that's ridiculous. That can't happen. It can happen. Because Satan is real. It can happen. So they were astonished by this individual. And the people attributed his power to God. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." This man is the great power of God. They are attributing satanic things to God. And like a moth to the flame, people were astonished to their doom, to following him. And because of all this, because he was paid attention, because he did all of these miracles, he claimed to be someone that is great. Claimed to be someone that is great. The glory is not God's. The glory is his. And you know what I think? I think Satan is completely fine being anonymous. There's a quote from a movie called Usual Suspects. And the quote was, "The greatest trick that Satan ever played on the world was he convinced the world that he didn't exist." I think Satan is fine being anonymous just as long as God isn't getting the credit. So here's this guy, Simon, a sorcerer, a willing or unwilling puppet of Satan, worshipped by men, claiming the praise for himself, and into his life and the lost lives of these Samaritans enters the gospel. Look at 12 and 13. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So the amazer goes to being the amazee. Okay? What a beautiful thing. Simon has set himself up as a cult leader, and the gospel is for cult leaders too. Amen? No Muslim imam, no Jewish rabbi, no Buddhist monk, no New Age guide, no Hindu guru, no ISIS general, no coffee shop philosopher. None of them is beyond the grace of God. None of them. And look what happens. Look what it says. It says Simon believed, Simon was baptized, and Simon followed and was discipled through the process. This is the Great Commission lived out. Amen? That's why we're here. We are here to put people in the position where God will work into their lives to the place where they will obey the Great Commission. And he's doing it. What a blessing. I wish that it was period next chapter. I really do. Sometimes there's people, bad guys in the Bible who have the opportunity to become good guys, and I just pull from them. I like the underdogs. I don't know about you, but I love the underdogs for some reason. And I wish it ended there. And I wish for a lot of us, when we choose to follow Christ, that Christ would take us right there. And we wouldn't be left in this world for the testing of our faith. And we wouldn't be left in this world. That it would be, I'm saved, I'm going home. But it's not that way, because there's things that God leaves us for in this earth for a reason. Look at verse 14, starting there. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they begin laying their hands on them, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. So the gospel is spreading, and since God has appointed the apostles as the leaders of the church, they go up to Samaria to see what God is doing there. So the Jewish guys, the apostles, who are all Jews, God shows them, hey, you know what? I'm not just limited to the Jews. I'm a God of everyone. As a matter of fact, those Samaritans that you hate so bad, I love them just as much as you, and I'm bringing them the gospel of Jesus Christ too. You want to see? Go see. So God sends them to this place. God is in essence uniting the Jewish and Gentile believers, bringing unity on earth. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now we start to see a little bit of a shift in the story about Simon's heart. Think about it. We start to see something maybe isn't quite right. So Simon is watching God work, but he's not a part of it. So he does what he knows. His whole life has been entertaining people so that they admire and worship him. It's his whole life. He's like the performer. He's like any of us who is good at performing in front of audiences, and we get that attention, and we like the attention, so we keep trying to go for the attention. The attention becomes the drug. The attention becomes the thing that we're fighting for. So Simon is seeing this. He's astonished at these things, so he tries to buy it. And why wouldn't he? I mean, I understand this. He wants to be astonishing too, so people will start paying him attention too. In essence, he still wanted to be a sorcerer, worshipped by people. He still wanted to be considered something great. He was still playing into the patterns of Satan and the patterns of this world. Do you know church history even has a term for this? It's called simony. And it's the act of selling church offices, roles, influence, or authority. And this was huge. in the medieval period, people buying popes and pastors and bishops and indulgences. This is one of the reasons that the Protestant Reformation took place, because how corrupt it had gotten. And we even do this today. I was at a church, and one of the things that had happened at this church was that they started to change some of the worship. The big worship wars, you know, it's things that divide the church. Music is a lot of times one of them. And someone went up to the senior pastor and had been a longtime member and said, "I tithe, I pay your salary, you need to start doing more hymns." This is legitimately something that they said. And that is, I think, a lot of times the ways that we treat church, the way that we treat God's movement on earth. If we don't like it, a lot of people won't say that as much. People just vote with their feet. "I don't like what this is doing, so we're leaving." Okay? And this is all just another form of simony. No, our sacrificial giving and our love at a church is not for our agenda, but for God's. I think that this is one of the things we do. The other way that I see this is through membership. Do you guys do membership here? I love membership. I think it's a great idea. People say, "Oh, you don't do membership because it's not in the Bible." So, well, neither is youth ministry. I was a youth pastor for a decade. Okay, it's a good idea. And so we do membership because it's a good idea. It makes sense. And it's funny, when I talk to people about becoming a member of our church, it's really interesting, because what they bring to it is not necessarily that they're trying to be selfish, but they kind of come and say, "Okay, so what do I get out of being a member?" Just like you go to Safeway and you say, "What do I get out of going to Safeway?" No one goes to Safeway to give something. "I'm here to Safeway to help you bag." No one does that. No one does that. People go to Safeway to get something. But what happens is we bring that to the church as Simon is bringing it to the church. And I tell people, when you become a member of the church, you don't get anything. You're just putting your hands in to say, "I am here to help attribute. I'm here to help this church achieve what God's goal is for. You could depend on me." That's what we kind of talk about. We try to buy, I think the worst way, one of my mentors told me that we tried this simony, is we try to buy with our money or actions forgiveness or grace. It's legalism. Try to think that if I just do these things, then God will love me, as if there's anything you could do to make Him love you less. These things are very, very real for us. But the things of God cannot be bought or earned. God isn't Santa Claus. It's not naughty or nice, depends on whether or not you have gifts on earth. Okay? The church is not a restaurant. You know? We kind of treat it like that because it's all we know. It's all Simon knew. But how do we treat church? Well, we look for a church like we're looking for a new restaurant. We go and we sit down, and the menu is your bulletin, and that has all the things that you want to have happen in it. And when you sit down, and your waiter is your pastor, and he's going to bring you the meal, and the meal is a sermon. And if you like it a lot, then you'll tip. That's your tithe. You know? And if you really like it, you'll come back. You know? And then you'll come back more and more and more until the menu changes or the chef changes or whatever, and then you go to someplace else. There's no "go back and help clean in the kitchen." There's no, "Hey, no one's serving that table, I'll bring them water." Because we're there to get, necessarily, it's a restaurant. I'm not serving anybody else. I'm going there to pay to get, but it's not the church. Simon didn't understand that, and sometimes we don't understand that. And God's leaders aren't politicians. You can't buy them. I'm not saying every politician is easily bought, but you can't buy leaders. And Simon didn't get it. And I don't blame him. So how does Peter respond to this? Look at verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" You know, the first time I was read this, I was like, ouch, dude, Simon, easy, buddy. He's a baby Christian. Come on, he doesn't know any better, right? But Simon is speaking the words of God in this context. Peter clearly saw Simon's heart. Simon was trying to buy off God and would therefore go from being an effective cult leader to an effective false prophet in the church. Because now we're going to wash everything in the blood of Christ. And false prophets can cause so much destruction in a church. So Peter says, may your silver perish with you. You know, church history even records this Simon the Sorcerer as becoming the father of Gnosticism. Gnosticism just is this weird theology that says that there has to be a secret knowledge to believe certain things. And of course, I have the secret knowledge. So you all must come to me because I have the secret knowledge. See how amazing I am? See the attention you're going to give me because of that? And now you're going to hear these secret knowledge things that I say, and now you're going to be really in awe of this, just like Simon's life up to this point. And the result of this sin, of him trying to buy off God, is Peter says, you have no part or portion in this matter. This is hardcore. In other words, what he says is, Simon, you are not a part of what God's doing in Samaria. You are not a part of this. So here's the question. As I studied up on this section of Scripture, I started asking the question, was Simon saved in the first place? Was he saved? Is this just the issue of a baby Christian needing to be stripped of the patterns of this world and through the process of sanctification? Or is this an issue of an unregenerate heart who's going to be used by Satan to bring turmoil into the church? Now, most theologians and commentators over the last 2,000 years would say absolutely not. I will say this. I don't know whether or not he was saved. But I do know some things. I do know that you can believe in God and not be saved. Satan believes in God. The demons believe in God. They're not saved. Salvation is not based on believing in God. I hear this a lot. When you talk to people who don't grow up in the church, who aren't around God, you say, hey, if there's an afterlife, are you going to be saved to it? And they say, yeah. And they say, why? And they say, I believe in God. You know, this isn't about that. I know that you can believe in God and not be saved. You know what else? I know that you can follow Jesus himself and not be saved. Look at Judas. Isn't that interesting? Even to complicate the matters more, it says, I know that you can call Jesus Lord and you can prophesy and you can drive out demons and do real supernatural miracles and not be saved. Matthew 7, this is Jesus speaking. Not everyone who said to me, Lord, Lord, says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I don't know if he was saved or not, but you want to meet some sorcerers who were saved? Listen to this. This is in Acts chapter 19. It says, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, this is that God was moving, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. Now listen to this. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of these scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Today, that would be over $10 million burned. $10 million. We're all sitting here in a worship service. Some person realizes that how they got their stocks were evil. They bring their stocks in. They burn it, all the cash. There's this great big pile of cash. Burns it. I think, oh my gosh, shouldn't that money go to the poor? Just like Judas said, no. That's a fragrant offering before God. They burned it. They weren't saying, hey, let me pay to get spiritual gifts. They were saying, let me give up everything to follow Christ. See, the question as to whether or not Simon was saved is hugely important for us today. And I think a big part of that has to do on about 2 Peter 1:10. It says this, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Make every effort to confirm your calling, that you were called to follow Christ, and your election, that you were enabled through the calling of Jesus Christ to follow Christ. Make every effort. To who? To God? Well, God doesn't know we're saved? No, not to God. First to myself. There's something very serious about not having the peace of knowing that I am truly saved because I'm living like one who isn't. There is something very beautiful about saying, I know I'm saved. I am not perfect, but I am perfecting. And you can look at my life and you can see that I'm not where I used to be. But I'm not yet where I will be. There's something very beautiful about this. To see the reality and the encouragement. I think one of the greatest mission field in the church is the pews. Honestly, I really do. I think a lot of people go to church who aren't saved because they've confused Christian culture and salvific works. I talk to pastors in the Bible Belt who say that's so true because everybody goes to church. They just wrestle with that. To myself, who do I need to prove my election to? Is to others. The testimony, if your actions consistently invalidate your testimony, how are you going to lead anybody anywhere? There's some ways to confirm your election. And I want to be a blessing to you and bring you some of those. How do you know that you're saved? One, you ask yourself, did I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord? And do I believe in my heart that God raised him from the grave? Did I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord? You know what that means? That means that you outwardly confess that Jesus is the boss of my life, not just the Savior. The boss. I'm surrendering my life to Him. I don't know if you could be saved and you say, God, I want to be saved, but you can't have this part of my life. The thing about the rich young ruler. I confess and believe that I repent and turn. This is how one is saved. I need you, God. I am a sinner. I need to be saved by grace. And I love you, Jesus. So because of that, my life is yours. And I believe in the miracle of resurrection, which was God's stamp of approval that Jesus was the Messiah. Do I believe this? Did I do that then, and do I do that now? Everybody always asks me, when did you say the sinner's prayer? We say this morning. Because I need to be saved today as much as I needed to be saved back then. As a matter of fact, the older I get, the more I realize how sinful I am. Greatest of sinners. Did I say that? Do I still say that? Now, here's the issue. This is something that's kind of confusing, especially when I work with parents. A lot of parents say, my kids are saved because they gave their life to Jesus at a camp, even though they never follow anymore. I hear that from just Christians too. I'm saved because I used to follow Jesus, but I'm just really busy right now. I don't follow anymore. The Bible tells us how to be saved is through confession and belief and repenting. That's how we're saved. That's not how the Bible tells us to prove that we're saved. The Bible tells us to prove that we're saved with our actions. I think he really likes my sermon. Appreciate that. The third thing to do. Did I do that? Do I do that? There's an ask. Is there anything supernaturally different about me than there was when I first got saved? You know, that's a huge issue. We can't... You know what I think? I think a lot of us really are uncomfortable with the movement of the Holy Spirit because we kind of want to be in control. You know, we just don't really want to see miracles because I can't explain them and I don't really want to know what to do about that stuff. So I'm not really going to pray hard for miraculous stuff. And any kind of growth that I've done is by my effort, not because I've surrendered my life to the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit manifest itself in your life? Another one, seek godly counsel on this by people who truly have and still do prove this in their lives. Don't ask someone who's just like you, hey, do you think that I'm saved? Ask someone who you know through their actions is saved. Now, remember, they can never tell you, no, you're not saved. And they can never tell you, yes, you are saved. All they can do is say, what do the fruits of your life prove? Does the evidence show the truth that you're saved or something different? Don't be discouraged if someone questions your salvation. I remember something about me, my church knows. I don't really like being at the church office. One, because I'm totally ADD and I sit in my room and I start shaking and I just got to get out of there, right? So I go to the coffee shop. I go to our local coffee shops and I get to know people. It's kind of my missions field, right? And I remember being at Pete's Coffee. And this little squirrely dude comes up to me and he starts asking me if I'm a Christian because I read my Bible. And I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. So we started talking and developing kind of a decent relationship. And a couple weeks into it, he goes, are you okay? I said, yeah, I've just been struggling with the sin. And he says, that's because you're not saved. You're not saved. The Bible says this, 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 this. And at first I was like, I'm going to wring his neck. And then I was like, wait a minute, are you? And I went home and I said, Father, am I? Show me the truth of this, God. And he confirmed for me, yes, son, you are. But not by what you've done, but by what I've done. This guy just had kind of a weird understanding. And I shared it with a couple guys in my small group. And bless their hearts, they're kind of like, they didn't say this, but they're like, let's go find him. You know, and I was like, you don't, no. This is the hand of God working through this guy to humble me. This is a good thing. Leave this poor little twitchy guy alone. He's okay. All right? He's all right. It was a good checkup that I needed. And praise God for Peter. Peter had the courage to rebuke Simon. Sometimes what I need, guys, is just a good solid rebuke. Sometimes I just, you know what a rebuke is? In modern language, a rebuke is, hey, not cool. That's what a rebuke is. So, it says that Simon rebuked him in verse 22. It says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. You know, he still was offered hope. Any good rebuke offers hope. So Simon is offered hope again in verse 24. So how did he respond? Verse 24, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Notice he didn't pray to God himself. He said, pray for me. Why? Probably because there was no relationship there. The curtain for him had not been torn yet. As if Peter could save him. He didn't repent of his wickedness. He just didn't want the results of it. By his actions, we see that he didn't understand the gospel. And by Peter's command, he's given the chance to accept the free gift of salvation once again. You see, this is the last time we see Simon the magician in the Bible. I hope all that they say about him isn't historically true. isn't true. I mean, history recounts that this guy becomes one of the most divisive people in the church, harms so many people in the church. But I'm so blessed to know that God allowed us to see this guy, and I want to close by telling you the reasons why. One, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. It's for liberals and it's conservatives. It's for gays and it's for straights. And for white people, it's for Asian people. The gospel is for everyone, including cult leaders and real life sorcerers. Two, the gospel power and its influence and authority from the Holy Spirit cannot be earned or purchased. It is a free gift of God. And these gifts aren't deserved. They are a gift of grace. Three, a profession of faith in Christ involving true repentance is how we are saved. But transformed and continually transforming life through the power of the Holy Spirit is what proves it. That's what proves it. So because we are told to confirm our election, we must consider the legitimacy of our conversion for our own peace and the testimony of the Gospels. And then finally, hope is still offered to those who have always thought they are saved but may not be. No one is beyond the grace of God. Amen? All right, let me pray for us.